Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I rejoiced when they said to me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When we think of suffering, we often think that suffering is the exclusive domain of the elderly. But of course it is not. Even though it's common around here to quote, I think, Fred Cole and say, getting old is not for wimps. And it's true, even though I can't testify to that fact. It is hard to grow old. Since our forefather Adam, we've been cursed. Our bodies decay. Dying, we shall die. But suffering is not only for the elderly. Suffering happens to the young as well. All of us suffer. All of us. Especially, we should remember those who have lost children in the womb recently. That is real suffering that happens to the young. And suffering is what God has decreed for us for our growth in grace. The Bible tells us that though suffering always comes, that it will come to us, that we all will experience suffering because of the curse, because of the fall, it is never an excuse for sin. Sin is not allowed, no matter what else is going on around us. Job's suffering wasn't related to anything that he had done. He was being tested by God. The Bible tells us that our suffering is also a test from God, and like Job, we are expected to not sin. In the 14th chapter of Job's story, in one of Job's pleas to God for deliverance, he said this, Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. What Job is asking for is relief from his suffering. He says, Please, since you don't seem to be interested in removing the suffering from me, God, please take it away, take me away from the suffering. Hide me in death, conceal me from your wrath. I am miserable. Please take me out of this situation. I know you won't forget me because I am yours, and you will not forget your creation. And then Job quickly adds that he doesn't want to be forgotten. He says, If you kill me, you won't forget me, will you? I'll wait for you because godly people wait for God. The psalmist of the psalm we're about to sing, Psalm 130, says the same kind of thing. I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman in the morning. So Job waits for God's deliverance, trusting, believing, living in faith. What Job says next is for those who suffer. For then you would number my steps, you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. But we might object, well, doesn't our suffering sometimes and even often come because of our sin? Don't we mess up? Don't we make mistakes? Right? Aren't we sometimes stupid? But the comment from Job is priceless. It is priceless. He is trusting in God not to watch his every footstep like a prison guard or like the National Security Agency. He's trusting God to view him like a father who watches his sweet little child take his first steps. God is not watching us in judgment. He's watching us in love and devotion. Job knows that God wants to praise us, not to chastise us. And this becomes clear when we notice the second part of these verses. You would not keep watch over my sins. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover my iniquity. Seal up my sin in a bag and throw it into the deepest sea. Cover over my sins just as if I had never committed them. Again, our psalm, the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And God is not an evil ogre in the sky looking to strike everyone down for every little thing that we do. God is a gracious God. He's full of loving kindness. He pours mercies out to us every day. Indeed, his mercies are new every morning. His love covers a multitude of sins. He does this for us, to us, and in us because he loves us. He wants to be our God and for us to be his people. And this reminds us that we need to confess our sins. So as we prepare, please sing Psalm 130. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Almighty and most merciful God, we confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, not only in outward transgressions, but also in secret thoughts and desires that we are not able to understand, which are all known to you. For this reason, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and amen. God is a God who loves to forgive and cover over our sins. You've confessed your sins, and I can proclaim to you, because of the gospel and death of Jesus Christ, that you have been forgiven, that you have been cleansed, that you are now holy and righteous and pure. Lift up your hearts.
If you have your Bibles, you can open to our sermon text this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of God, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning and we give you thanks for this glorious revelation of your glory. We pray that you would open our eyes and that you would open our hearts that we might receive from you. Be with the words of my mouth. Help me to communicate the glorious realities that are present in this passage. We thank you for your word and the Spirit who opens our hearts and minds that we may receive what you have for us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I'm beginning a sermon series on Ephesians. Those of you that are at Trinity, this will last for the next 6 weeks. We'll be covering the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then after taking a break through the Christmas season, I'll return sometime in the spring to finish out the last three chapters of Ephesians. For those of you who are from Christchurch, this will be a very short series. Ephesians is one of Paul's greatest works on the church, the body and the bride of Christ. I was glad to learn this week that it was John Calvin's favorite book. And F.F. Bruce regarded it as the quintessence of Paulinism, because in large measure, it sums up the leading themes of the Pauline letters and sets forth the cosmic implications of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Ephesians bears strong resemblance with Colossians. It's been noted many times that they are a kind of synoptic epistles, like the synoptic gospels, that share much material. So Colossians and Ephesians share a great many themes, in fact, passages that sound very much like each other. It's probably not by accident that it seems that Paul wrote both of them, likely from prison while he was in Rome, in a short space of time together, and that he sent them by the hand of Tychicus, probably at the very same time, to the churches of Asia Minor. Ephesians, unlike Colossians, doesn't bear the personal greetings, either at the end, where Paul normally runs through, give my greetings to this person and to that person, like Colossians does. So it's thought that Ephesians was meant to be a sort of a cyclical epistle that was sent to many churches that Paul had not had a chance to get to know personally in Asia Minor. While the sufficiency of Christ's work is central to Colossians, some of you may remember Toby Sumter's set of sermons earlier this year about through Colossians, which he titled, Christ is Enough. That is really what Colossians is about. It's about the cosmic and personal work of Jesus that is supreme, our confidence that we should have in him. Ephesians, on the other hand, is dedicated to Paul's message that God's new society, the church, is a manifestation of the cosmic reconciliation and unity of Christ's work proclaimed in the gospel. And that is why Paul always moves, not just in Ephesians, but throughout his epistles, from the indicative to the imperative. And what that simply means is that Paul deals with in all of his epistles, first and foremost, what Christ has done, what he has accomplished. And then he turns to talk in the second half of his epistles, often, about the things that we should do. You're, of course, all familiar with credenda agenda and what that means. The things to be believed and the things to be practiced. And that's not just some sort of nifty theological organization that Paul comes up with. This is the gospel proclaimed in the very structure of his letters. He understands that if there is to be any hope for us, if we are to do and if we are to be according to Christ's glory, then we must first be done too. And so always his epistles are consumed with what Christ has done and what God's magnifying purposes are at the beginning. And then he turns to talk about what we must do in the light of what Christ has done for us. And of course, this is very neatly the way Ephesians is divided up. The first three chapters are all about what Christ has accomplished. And the second three chapters are all about what we get to do, the explosion of life that happens in the church because of the working and the power of God in us. That's an exciting reality, and Paul wants to take great pains to explain that and open it up for the Ephesians. And so he begins his epistle here with this extraordinary, long declaration of God's purpose and plan and riches. This morning, I want to focus on three things. So as I was pondering this passage this week, I kind of had a moment of despair where I thought, how on earth am I going to communicate what is in this passage to all of you? It's so packed, so dense, so full of sermons. And I have one shot. So I want to focus on three things, and they are, first, the gift. Second, the goal, verses 7 through 12, and third, the guarantee, verses 13 through 14. The gift, the goal, and the guarantee. Verse 3 begins with one of the longest and richest and most complex sentences in the Pauline letters. It's 202 words in the Greek, and it is all one sentence. It's in the form of a Jewish baraka in the Hebrew, which simply is a form that would begin with an outburst of praise to God, and then it would go on to explain all of the ways that he has blessed us. You think of things like the song of